Well, in the early part of the 1940s, on a train in England, a Christian missionary found himself in a crowded compartment seated near two soldiers. One was a private, and the other was a sergeant that was much older than this private. He was in his mid-30s. And the private was a really young guy, very, very young, probably one of those guys in the army there in Britain that looked so young you thought, can you even be in the army? You know, it was one of those guys, but very outgoing and sort of had a cheerfulness about him. Well, the missionary's heart sort of went out to this young guy because here they were at the beginning of World War II and thinking, man, young guy, older guy, are they going to make it through? And the missionary's just, you know, thoughtfully and probably prayerfully considering these two guys that are risking their lives to protect their country. And, well, he had his heart go out to him, and he was surprised to discover as he started to dialogue with them and conversate with them that they had just been through the ordeal that went down at Dunkirk. Now, if you don't know what Dunkirk is, it was a major evacuation of British, French, and Allied troops from France when the Nazis kind of were at their peak and pushing everybody out. And many have called it, you know, a miracle because of so many of the soldiers that actually were able to evacuate. And you can go and read all the history with it. But they had just come out of that situation. And, you know, here's this missionary sitting across from these soldiers, this young guy. And the civilian, you know, sort of this missionary guy said, "You went through all of that at Dunkirk, yet you seem so happy and so cheerful." And so this missionary is sort of dumbfounded that there's this young guy who is, you know, going to war again, just getting out of a very hard situation. And this is what he says. It's pretty powerful. He says, "Oh, sir, you know, listen, Dunkirk did a lot for me." And the guy, the missionary, sort of dumbfounded again. He's like, "What in the world did it do for you?" And the soldier quickly responded, "It brought me to Christ." It says, "While I was right in the midst of that conflict, this young man said, I trusted in him as I had been taught, been raised in the church, but never been born again. I got saved, and I have been rejoicing ever since." What a cool testimony, huh? Sometimes difficult things can lead us to Christ where we find so much joy. I'm always praying, "Lord, restore unto me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Help me not forget that joyfulness." Sometimes even as followers of Christ for a while, difficult seasons can challenge us to choose joy in the Lord in the midst of what we're dealing with. Psalm 21, verse 1. David sang this, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." I love this story that we just read because it makes me think about the need for us as Christians to be full of joy, because really our greatest treasure is not so much something as it is someone. Someone once said that joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in his residence. Joy is sort of that banner that flies when the Lord is on the throne of our hearts and in our lives. Now, Habakkuk is a journey. It's an interesting journey. And really, the way it works is Habakkuk went from gloom and doom to joy and hope. And I want to pause for a second and get you to consider that for Habakkuk and many of the people in Judea and in Judah that were pretty much right on the heels of what we've talked about down the road, the Babylonians coming in and taking them captive, they were looking around and seeing all this stuff, and they were just seeing the gloom and the doom. And we see Habakkuk go through this journey and this change that causes him to say things at the end that if you read the beginning of the letter, the book, or his writings, you go, wow, something really clicked, something really changed. Well, the question is, what is joy? It's always important to understand that joy and happiness are different. Happiness is based on external circumstances. joy is based on internal circumstances. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The biblical definition is a deep inner rejoicing that comes through knowing the Lord, and it's not something that is externally dependent, but internally dependent on the Lord and His connection to you. A lot of people ask the question, well, who was Habakkuk? Who was this prophet? We don't know anything about this guy. We do know that he was a prophet from 612 to 589 BC. He was a prophet 15 years after Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was contemporaries with Ezekiel, Daniel. But these writings that he gave, there's not much that's known of him. And so even though he's a minor prophet, we don't really know about a lot about the guy. We do know that he received an important lesson, and a lesson that God wanted to share with all of His people, a lesson that's very important for us today. You know, the interesting thing about this book is that many of the Old Testament prophets, they spoke for the Lord to the people, and they spoke to the Lord, but Habakkuk is unique because he speaks to the Lord for the people. So we don't find him dialoguing with others. We find him dialoguing with the Lord. Now, did he probably say things to people and give, you know, things from the Lord to the folks around him? Possibly. But we only see him talking to the Lord. And I really believe we need a perspective like Habakkuk learned to have. You know, we might even be asking the question, why should we study this book? Why is this important? Well, there's several reasons. One of the reasons is we have been talking forever about the Babylonian captivity as we've studied Isaiah. And we're going to talk more about the Messiah as we're in that, but I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to see the state of mind of the people right when that captivity took place. And to see, even though they'd heard so much stuff about redemption and good things, some of those things have been forgotten, and they're sort of just looking what was in the immediate. I believe this book is important because we're watching many things today in our world happen around us that are very disturbing. You know, this week somebody threw Christopher Columbus in the ocean. Not the person, but the statue. You know, you've got wickedness on so many levels that it's almost hard not to be inoculated or numb to it. There's lawlessness that's abounding, which the Bible said would happen in the last days. There's so much injustice and hypocrisy and back and forth that I think it's easy for all of us to get caught up in the fearfulness. And then on top of all of that, pestilence. We've got this blasted coronavirus. It just doesn't want to go away. And with all of those things going on with us, that's why this book is so good to study. Because it was almost in the day and age when Habakkuk wrote this and said these things to the Lord, he was looking at a lot of hard things too. But he made a journey from doom and gloom to joy. And that's what we're seeing here today as we study the prophet's prayer. We see him dialoguing, communicating with the Lord, and we're going to see three parts. I'm going to break down each of these chapters, and we'll start with chapter one. But we learn through this prophet's prayer that having joy means refocusing our faith. It means leaning more on the Lord and less on ourselves. And the truth of the matter is this. Sometimes we don't realize how much we place our faith in things, circumstance, other people. And many times when difficulties arise, we start to see that we're not as well grounded as we actually should be. We're tempted to go off and think about things and do things. We can be frustrated, we can be confused. So here's how it's going to break down in our study today. There's three parts to this book, three things that make up this very short writing. The prophet's prayer, we see him crying out to the Lord in chapter 1. We see him connecting with the Lord in chapter 2. And then we see him being convicted, or this convicting from the Lord in chapter 3. And I'll go back through those as we move, and we're going to break it down even more. But chapter 1, what we see first is, well, Habakkuk's wholehearted crying out to the Lord. I love this. Because what we see is a guy who was overwhelmed and who was crying out to God. Just look at the first four verses as we begin our journey here with this prophet. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. You know, when I read this, I thought, wow, kind of sounds like our day and age, doesn't it? I mean, again, I don't want to whine, and I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, a sad American, but it's hard to see things go in a way that you see more of this stuff. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised because the Bible told us it was going to happen. But we have to be careful that we don't get wrapped up into it. So he shares his burden with God. He shares his heart with the Lord. Now understand that in Jerusalem, things were going downhill. And this is where Habakkuk is talking about his cares. He says there in verse 2, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? There's sort of this idea that he's looking at the Lord as he starts this very communication with God. The prophet's prayer starts with him almost accusing God of indifference. The idea of, do you even care, God? You know, sometimes we do this, but in different ways. We say, God, do you care that I'm suffering? God, do you even care that I'm going through this really difficult, hard season of my life? Do you even care? Now, we also say things like, Lord, don't you care about this need or that need? Verse 3 says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? It's almost as if he's saying that God is insensitive. God, why do you put up with so much evil? Why don't you stomp this stuff out? Notice the things he lists here. You can sort of write these down and just remember. Plundering, violence, strife, contention, perverse judgment. Wow. So he's talking his cares here. Lord, this is what's going on in my heart. And then, of course, God gives him some clues here in verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read this, but just sort of overview it. God gives him a clue about his complaint, about his care, about the things that he's concerned about. And he tells him that God's plan is to discipline Judah by sending in the Babylonians. We already know this. God's telling him something that, well, should have already been understood. He's probably just being reminded that they were going to discipline Judah. God tells him specifically that the Chaldeans there in verse 6 were being raised up to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. You think things are bad now, this is what God's saying, it's going to get worse. That's kind of a hard thing, isn't it? You go seek the Lord in prayer and God says, hey, I know this is terrible, it's hurtful, it bothers you, but guess what? It's going to get worse. Do we want to help it get worse? No! Do we want to stand up for what's right and what's just? Yes! But God tells him it's going to get worse. But what a bummer to bring this burden to God and then learn that it's going to get worse. Things are going to go even farther south. Circumstances sometimes don't change, but many times it's our perspective that has to change. It's how we see those circumstances. Our goal should be to learn the lesson in the bad circumstance rather than try to get out of it. Because what we have a tendency to do is, oh, this difficulty, oh, here's my heart, oh, I can't stand this place, but then not really ask the question, what am I supposed to learn? Well, there's four questions in verses 12 through 17 there in chapter 1. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? So many people were like wild animals, behaving as if they had no compass whatsoever. Specifically, the fourth question there, he asked God, he says, shall they continue to slay nations without pity? The Babylonians were brutal. And so Habakkuk's saying, are you just going to let them do whatever? And of course, the reason we know God was allowing them to do this for his purpose. But pause and let me get your attention. Habakkuk is sharing his heart with the Lord. This idea of crying out to the Lord is very important in learning this prophet's prayer, because it's the path to connecting, which we'll find next, but it's also the path to laying our burdens before the Lord. Laying things down and saying, hey God, here it is. So the first step, again, in this journey from doom to gloom is to cry out to the Lord. This is what in the New Testament we call supplications. We first should thank God and worship God, but when we pray, we need to ask about our circumstance. We need to offer things up to Him before we try to deal with it or figure it out on our own. But I want you to just get a general idea of where He starts. Doubtful. He's very doubtful. He's very worried. And He's complaining. Now, I would just say this in passing. If you watch any news broadcast, you're going to see all three of those things off the chain this day. So we're in danger, of course, from being doubtful, being worried, complaining. You know, the Bible says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining or disputing. But you know, it's interesting because in that verse, it's in the context of God's will, because right before verse 14, verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2 says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. So when God is willing and working for your good being built up and for His good pleasure, then you shouldn't complain. So it's as if Philippians tells us very plainly, whatever you're going through, God is working on you. The question is, what is He working on? But none of us like this stuff. Nobody does. It's hard. What are our doubts? What are our complaints? What are our questions? What are our worries? Have we poured them out to the Lord? You know, God's not interested in us just saying a bunch of, you know, pious things, a bunch of big words, a bunch of eloquent speech. He wants us to say, hey, God, I'm bummed out on you. What's going on? I don't understand this. God's interested in authentic dialogue. And that's where it starts. These complaints and questions are important to notice because they lead to a choice that Habakkuk makes to just trust in God alone. We need to give our hearts to the Lord. We need to give our cares, our concerns. And like Habakkuk, sometimes we focus too much on our problems and our circumstance. And you know what happens? They become our God. Our lives can dangerously start to revolve around our problems. And our Christian faith becomes something that helps us alleviate problems rather than something that helps us connect with an eternal God who is greater than all those things. What a challenge it is for us today to not become focused on the injustice, moral decline, and especially on all of the dangers of this pestilence that we're experiencing. Now, do I just walk around in Sam's and just go up to random people now and say, hey, what's happening? Give me a hug. No, I got my mask on. I'm Purelling my hands after I leave Sam's. I'm not trying to start conversations, although I will talk with a mask on. Good balance. But then I could do like some that I've noticed lately where, you know, the one person that's not wearing the mask, believe it or not, yesterday I was in Sam's place, was packed. There's this whole family of people not wearing masks. Now, I don't really care. I thought we were going to get a ticket if we didn't wear a mask. I'm going to wear my mask, but you should have seen everybody, oh, no, they're not wearing masks. oh my goodness. And you could just see the fear just radiating in the room, you know. It's like, have you guys been somewhere lately and somebody's not wearing a mask and everybody just kind of does this? What's wrong with you? That's what they're thinking. I just make an observation and move on. But it's so easy, isn't it? With so much going on, pestilence, corruption, injustice. Man, I think we can relate a lot to Habakkuk. Now, in chapter 2, we observe that Habakkuk starts connecting with the Lord. So he went from crying out to now connecting with the Lord. And the prophet has an encounter with the Lord. He has a very close, intimate encounter with God. And this is what changes him. Let me get your attention. If any of us are going to have joy, we have to connect with God. Jesus said, you will bear much fruit when you abide in him, when you stay close to him. You have to. Well, he waited for an answer there in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I can just briefly read that. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says this, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So, interesting humility. I'm wrong, I know it, but I've shared my heart genuinely with the Lord, and now he's going to correct me, but I'm going to wait to be corrected. You know, the word watch is found two times there. It refers to a specific job in the original language. It refers to a watchman who would sit on the wall to basically warn the city of impending invasion or dangers. This was a sign of Habakkuk's faith that God would answer. Character and confidence are grown when we wait for God to answer us about our situations in life. And so you might say, how come this hasn't been answered yet? What's the purpose of me waiting on the Lord? It's you being refined. And sometimes we miss out, I think, on praying and watching God answer because we give up too soon. And we've really been brainwashed by a society where we want everything microwaved. We want everything quick. But it has to go through a process. He waited and was willing to be corrected by the Lord. He received a vision in verses 2 through 4. God says, write down what I show you. And then he tells him, write it down big enough so everybody can see it from a distance. Now, I want you to pay attention to chapter 2, verse 4, because that verse actually is the theme verse for this entire book of Habakkuk. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by their faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith saved you in the Old Testament, and faith saves you in the New Testament. Faith in God's redemption. Faith. Doesn't it make sense? As we think about the journey from doom and gloom to joy and hope, doesn't it make sense that faith is the turning point in all of this? Where is your faith? They shall live by their faith or their trust in the Lord. This is the idea of justification by faith that's taught clearly in the New Testament, expounded upon in the book of Romans. But this is the lesson of the book. Listen to this. Martin Luther, one of my favorites, said, he who would believe, let him reconcile to himself to the fact that his faith is going to get tested. I'm translating that into more modern English, but that's what he said. Faith is going to get tested. You know, we see the real faith in the fires of life is the idea. The fires of life being the difficulties, trials, tribulations. What does it mean that the just shall live by faith? Well, theologically, big picture, that those who place their faith in the Lord are declared righteous. Abraham was justified by faith, not by the works of the law. In the Old Testament, the patriarch Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him of righteousness. It wasn't anything that he did. Of course, people got away from that over the years and they thought, no, he did this, he did that. And it's like, no, he was by faith. He was justified. same as new in the New Testament. Practically, what does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that as Christians, we trust and pay attention to this, that God is in control. This is the practical, everyday idea of the just shall live by faith. That we as Christians trust that God is in control, that He's directing all things according to His plan. But isn't it so easy to think, this is so out of control? I mean, aren't you tempted when you watch 10 hours of news to just freak out and pull your hair out? Run for the hills, build a bunker, set up a perimeter fence around your house, get some generators? I'm just kidding, but some people, that's what they do. Now, in verses 5 through 20, God tells Habakkuk, He says, look, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. Don't freak out. I'm bringing them here for a reason. I told all the other prophets this. Why don't you know this? No, He doesn't say that. But God was going to judge selfish gain and covetousness and self-promotion and drunkenness and idol worship, things that the Babylonians were known for. But remember, we've learned in Isaiah that people in Judah were actually doing behind the scenes. That never really changed. But the second part of Habakkuk's journey to joy is learning to allow the Lord to connect with us, meet with us, show us something. Pause and consider this. When we are stressed out, we see things, we're doubting, we're complaining, we're overwhelmed, we're thinking, man, is this really happening? We need to go wait on the wall for the Lord so that we can be corrected. And that correction isn't something to be concerned like, oh no, God's going to squish me. It's correction that says, hey, let me help you adjust your focus a little bit. Let me help you zoom out on the big picture. Habakkuk's encounter brought him back to the reality that God was still in control. Isn't that what it's all about when we seek the Lord? That He's the one that's in charge. Lord, you know what you're doing. Why am I concerned? Can you imagine if sheep actually were self-aware to the point that they were worried about themselves? What kind of chaos that would be? They'd never listen to the shepherd. I don't know if you tell me to go over here. I might die. I might fall off a cliff. I might eat some grass that's got poison on it and I die. What I'm trying to say is we're not meant to be that smart. Our own self-aware, proud human perspective sometimes makes us think that we can know and avert things, but we really aren't that smart. We need to watch like Habakkuk watched and connect with the Lord. Last, in chapter 3, Habakkuk receives a strong convicting from the Lord. Now, let me get your attention so I can see you guys. Look, convicting from the Lord is a good thing. It's not bad. We need convicting. Convicting is kind of like God's guardrails for us on the road of life. We need to bounce off of them every once in a while. You ever been driving and you fell asleep and you hit the little bumps to the side? You know, that was good, right? It kept you going. I mean, hey, where would we be without those? Maybe not here. We need some convicting. We need some wake-up calls. We need some moves in our heart from the Lord. But this is a lesson of faith and focus. There's a lot of psalm-like communication here. And Habakkuk here is praying and he's singing to the Lord. So understand, this third chapter is solid prayer and singing to the Lord. We see three things here in chapter 3 as terms of its breakdown. So if you're taking notes, it's on the screen here. This third chapter, this convicting from the Lord, we see him pondering in verses 1 through 15. We see his pain in verse 16, and really it's his proclamation in verses 17 through 19 that we're actually going to glean the most from. His pondering here. He forgot about his problem and got caught up in praising the Lord. Let me repeat that. He forgot about his problem and got caught up in praising and worshiping the Lord. See, worship is not about how good the music sounds and how it gives me goosebumps. Music is about, and singing is about, saying things to the Lord that have meaning and that ignite our hearts to want to worship Him more. And when we worship that way, a lot of times God becomes more clear and our problems become smaller. Habakkuk here gets caught up in pondering God's glory. A long time pondering how great God is. God's great power and glory was the thought that he was having here. We need to have those experiences like that. Psalm 63 verses 5 through 7 says this, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." Marrow and fatness. I love the illustration of the psalmist. It's kind of like, you know, those are the things that really give you sustenance, make you feel filled up. But it's the Lord who gives us that in the spiritual sense. We need that pondering. Verse 16, I think, is important because it shows his pain. And I want you to see verse 16. I want to read it to you there. Verse 16 says this, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." Pause, and I want to tell you this because I didn't tell you earlier. There are many scholars, and I also believe that there's evidence for this, that Habakkuk died when the siege of the Babylonians was taking place. There's nothing talked about after that. I think if he lived, we probably would have heard about him from Daniel and others because he would have been in Babylonian captivity. So many people believe that, and scholars believe that he died at the siege. "My body trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself." He was deeply afraid. He was quaking deep inside of himself. Have you ever been so afraid that you're shaking in your boots? How would you feel if you knew the entire nation would be taken captive and your home destroyed? This experience shook him up. It was a painful experience. Nobody likes to be quaking in their boots. Nobody likes to feel so overwhelmed with fear and pain. The New Living Translation puts it this way, "I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us." He was afraid of what he knew was coming. So afraid it caused pain. But what we see here is he has a vertical focus. And he chooses to not worry but wait on the Lord. He chooses patience with God, patience with his situation because of his focus. Only when we look up can we have patience in a place of pain, patience in a place of difficulty. The encounter that he had in chapter 2 results here in the patience, the pondering, the patience that we're seeing in these last verses. But this perspective leads to this communication or proclamation of his faith in verses 17 through 19. I want to read you all these verses. Notice verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Now, as we think about his proclamation, there's two choices that he makes. In this proclamation, he's telling us about two choices that he made. And these are two choices that we need to not look at as cliche, or I've heard that before, but to say this is an ongoing choice I have to make all the time as a believer. These last verses, you might even ask, so why don't we see, you know, gloom here, but we see joy? He had every reason to be more bummed out. Things are going to get worse. But instead of him being sad and, you know, crying his eyes out and asking God to not do it, we see him saying, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. It's this proclamation that we find two choices that can change our lives and help us go from doom and gloom to joy and hope. Two things that Habakkuk does that bring joy that we need to do today. The number one thing that he does is he chose to joy in the Lord. Let me get your attention. Joy is a choice. Sometimes we don't realize how much we depend on outward circumstance until we go through a trial. And this is one reason why God takes us through those trials, is to show us that we're too dependent on the things around us. And honestly, all of us, including myself, we can be a little bit in the land of fiction when it comes to how spiritual we really are. We've got sort of a mirage of how spiritual we think we are, and then we go through something hard and we realize, yeah, you know. This is why James 1:2 tells us this, very important verse. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. It's been said that joy is not an accident of temperament or an unpredictable providence. Joy is a matter of choice. And I want you to pay attention to that quote, because there's an attitude out there today that says, well, you can have joy because this didn't happen to you. Well, you can have joy because you're not me. And the truth is, all of our circumstances are going to be different, but we have a choice. We either choose to joy in the Lord, who we cannot lose and who we will spend forever with, or we look at our circumstances and go, hey, I'm doing better than those guys, or, oh, man, you're all. What's the deal? Listen to this quote from Billy Sunday, one of my favorite old school preachers. I love this. This is so good. He says, if you have no joy in your religion, of course, Old English for in your Christianity is what he's saying. There's a leak in your faith somewhere. If you don't have joy, there's something that's draining it from your life. There's a hole in your life that is a cup. Sometimes, you know what those holes are? Fears. Fear is a joy killer. The flesh, pride. I guess that's why someone once said that faith is idle when circumstances are right, and only when adverse is one's faith in God exercised. Faith, like a muscle, grows strong and supple with exercise. Verse 17 is these bad circumstances are defined. Fig tree may not blossom, no fruit on the vines, labor of the olive, fields no food, flock cut off, no herd in the stalls. The idea here is the circumstance, in a nutshell, is starvation and loss, tons of agricultural loss. Now, we're not an agrarian society here today, although there might be some that, you know, have a garden or whatever. But when you work hard to have those crops and they don't turn out the way you want, that's a huge disappointment, and it's easy to despair. These were his bad circumstances. Of course, understand the context. This was the nation's fault for choosing to over and over again go against what God said. And now God was disciplining them, so they had to go through this hard season. See, Habakkuk knew this was the wrong question and the wrong attitude. Instead, he says, I know you are strong and mighty, and if we are in desolate circumstances because we deserve it, I will praise you still and even rejoice in you, as one translation puts it. The right attitude is verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. His faith was redirected to the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Isn't it great that God never changes? He's never going to just be a flake. He's never going to just say, I don't want to help you anymore. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even though all this bad stuff is going on, Habakkuk says, I will choose to let God be my source of joy. You know, when God is our source of joy, less becomes more. When God is the apple of our eye, when He's the one that really brings satisfaction, you know what happens? We don't need as many things to make us feel good, to make us happy. And I can honestly say before I was a believer, I had a long list. But Habakkuk is saying that his environment is not going to control him. It's not going to conquer him. And when we're controlled by our environment, we are up and down like a roller coaster. Oh, great, coronavirus is going away. Oh, no, it's getting back. We could freak out. The more steady our connection with the Lord is, the more stable our joy will be. Again, John 15, 4 and 5, go and read it. But as we have that steady connection with Christ, our lives are going to bear fruit. And one of those fruits is joy and peace and patience and kindness. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will choose to delight myself in God alone. Salvation, guys, is important. We should rejoice in it. Salvation teaches us God's love for us. But continuing to connect with the Lord will bring continued joy. An important question to ask ourselves this morning is this simple question when it comes to choosing joy over being led and up and down by circumstance. Do we delight in God or good circumstances? Do we enjoy circumstances when they're there and it's that, or do we constantly rely on the Lord to be our source of joy? It's better to be steady in that process so that when things are good or things are bad, your countenance does not go with the flow of your circumstance. The truth is we choose to be shallow when we only rely on good circumstances instead of God. God wants us to have a greater source of inner tranquility and peace than just what we have going on around us. This is the definition of the mature believer versus the immature believer. This is what God wants to take us from, a place of constantly up and down, to being a place that's steady. I'm not talking about when we're Christians, we're going to have so much joy, we're going to just be walking around with smiles on our faces all the time. But joy is us saying, you know what? It's all good. I'm going to go steadily with the Lord, however difficult things may be. This is what God wants. We need to remember God's promises. I love what Oswald Chambers said. He said, the joy that Jesus gives is the result of our disposition being at one with His own disposition. The joy that Jesus gives is the result of our disposition being at one with His own disposition. 1 commentator said this, joy is the natural outcome of the Christian's obedience to the revealed will of God. Another joy killer is disobedience. We don't have joy because we're not where the Lord wants us to be or listening to the Lord about things we should be listening to. The second thing that brought joy was that he chose to rely on the Lord for strength. This is what verse 19 tells us. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. Lord God here means sovereign Lord. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, the all-powerful God is my strength. The one with more power than anybody in the universe is the one that I'm going to rely on. the all-powerful God is my army for battle. God's strength brings joy and confidence in times of trouble. I think the reason why is because God is perfectly loving and all-powerful. That combination should encourage us. There's strength in God's will. I'm going to rely on the Lord. His focus was on God's strength, not his own. He had the ability to do things, but he says, my abilities mean nothing unless God is undergirding me or leading me. I'm going to rely on him. This is the idea that he says, he will make my feet like deer's feet. You guys ever seen deer out near Rod's house? Sometimes they get shot with an arrow, but not all the time. Only when we need some meat, right? But, you know, and nobody heard a thing. But you watch deer, and I've watched them, seen them my whole life, I think. And you watch how agile they are and how they can jump and go over things. And some fences you thought were high are nothing for those deer. They just fly over like they got some kind of anti-gravity. And they just... You know, they can land and they get their footing. They're very secure, very agile. The idea is that without the Lord, we are really, in essence, a bull in a china shop. We don't have agility. We don't have those kinds of movements. Our lives are just kind of a wreck. But when we rely on the Lord, he gives us the ability to walk on high hills or high places, as the New American Standard says. One illustration of this would really be well understood by David in Psalm 18, verses 29 through 33. Listen to the words David uses. David was a person. He was, you know, a follower of the Lord. He'd been called the man after God's own heart. You know, he had mistakes, but he loved the Lord. And he knew what it was like to rely on the Lord. And this is what he says. For by you, he's talking to the Lord, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. See, David is writing something that long before he wrote this, he demonstrated it. You know what I'm talking about? David and Goliath. You know, if you read that story, the cliff notes, he shows up, everyone's scared of this very large Philistine. David says, what are you guys afraid of? They probably looked at him and said, what, are you nuts? Look how big this guy is. Look how strong this guy is. And David knew that that enemy was nothing compared to the Lord. But he also knew that God was calling him to deal with the giant. And it tells us that, and most people don't know this, but if you read the story, David didn't just stand from a distance, put the rocks in his slingshot and go, man, I hope I hit this guy on the head. He's swinging. No, it says he ran at Goliath. So long before he ever wrote Psalms, David believed that if he relied on the Lord to do something that God called him to do, that he could do things that were not normally possible. Now, had David been a kung fu expert and a early BC days parkour, and had the ability to break dance and move his body and contort himself and do things that ninjas can do, well, we might think, well, there you go. But he didn't. He was a shepherd. And yet he took out the biggest guy in the entire Philistine army because he believed that God was calling him to do something. And instead of looking at himself and saying, I'm super short, I'm just a shepherd, he said, God is bigger than this enemy. And he stepped out in faith. And what a good story that is. Habakkuk had this confidence that God would help not just endure through those tough times, but be victorious in that situation. And honestly, I have to think that part of the solution for this was Habakkuk was going to die and go be with the Lord. He still trusted. Even though the circumstances were terrible. I mean, isn't it a win-win for us when we're believers? If we die, we go to be with the Lord. This place isn't our home. The Lord is there waiting for us. What was the ultimate lesson that Habakkuk learned? God was still on the throne. You know, as we finish this study, we might ask ourselves, you know, how can I learn from this prophet's prayer? How can I go from doom to gloom, doom and gloom to joy and hope? There's three things that we need to remember with those two choices. Joy in the Lord, rely on God for His strength. We need to give Him our hearts, give Him our ears, give Him our focus. And one of the awesome things to realize here is that Habakkuk's problems were swallowed up with praise. Many times it seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? You're going through a hard time and you say, I can't go to church with God's people and sing because I want to feel a certain way in order to sing, but it's supposed to be the other way around. I go with the difficult place I'm coming from to approach the Lord so that as I draw near to Him, my problems become smaller and things become clearer and my heart becomes more restful. Habakkuk's circumstance didn't change, but he did. And whatever our circumstances may be, it could be war, it could be marital problems, it could be suffering, financial trouble, pestilence, injustice, a wicked leader in power, whatever it is, it could. There's so many different things that are potentially on the horizon. Our circumstance may not change, but God wants to change us to meet the circumstance, and that's the life of faith. And what do people need to see right now in our world? They need to see people that are not tethered and bound by the circumstance, but who overcome evil with good. How does that happen? It doesn't happen because we have something in us that is our own that we need to stir up. No, it's that we're bankrupt. We need God. And by trusting Him, He helps us to overcome those things. The prophet's prayer. He cried out. He connected. He was convicted from the Lord. And he goes, I think, one of the best examples of somebody that starts out with a bad perspective but ends with the right perspective. And nothing really changed except Him.